This sermon is from the series entitled Eyewitness Accounts, the Gospel of Luke, preached at Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington.
In 1987, the colonial architect Alexander Dawson began looking for a location for a lighthouse in Cape George. The cliffs around it were treacherous, and they were definitely notorious for shipwrecks. And so he was assigned by the local board to look for a spot that would be good for the lighthouse. The problem is, when he made the choice for the location and where it should be, he didn't really take into account the ships that he was trying to guide. A lighthouse's purpose is, after all, to provide light and to save the ships and keep them from being shipwrecked. Unfortunately, Mr. Dawson's main goal was that he would choose a site that was on a bluff but easy for him to access and make his building easier. And so he chose a spot that actually wasn't that visible from either side of the bay entrance. And really the only thing that it gave him was it was easy to build because there was a quarry nearby. And so he didn't have to move the rocks very much. Unfortunately, even though the board that oversaw it knew that this was not the most ideal site, they gave him the permission to do it. And in 40 years, 20 shipwrecks were actually caused by a lighthouse. Something that was supposed to provide protection and light and a source of safety was completely caused instead more shipwrecks because it wasn't doing what it was supposed to do. And so in 1899, the lighthouse was replaced by one in Point Perpendicular. But here's the interesting thing. Even after they built a new lighthouse, the old one was confusing because people would see its silhouette in the moon and think that that was the right one. And so it caused even other shipwrecks. And so finally they had to destroy it. And you can go to Australia, I guess, today and actually see its remains. I begin my sermon this morning with the story of somebody who was supposed to help and was supposed to do the right thing and to build something that was supposed to be the source of light, but instead of actually looking out to the interests of others and providing this source of help and light to the others, they looked in their own interests. Dawson really blew it. Let's just be honest. It should have been something that could have saved many lives, but instead he was selfish, looked out for his own needs, and there was destruction because of it. And I start my sermon this morning because we're going to go back to the book of Luke after looking at taking a break and doing our joint sermon series that we did with the other churches called One Hope. We had a great worship service on Sunday, last Sunday. Thanks for those of you who attended. We raised over $1,300 for Young Life, just so you know, which was great. And so we're going to come back to Luke and we're going to be looking at our text. And in this text, Jesus is going to call out the behaviors that are very similar to the architect. They are religious leaders who are supposed to be a light and a source of direction to the people around them, but instead they're looking out for their own needs. And as we will see, Jesus warns us to beware of them. So if you want to go turn to your Bibles, we'll be looking at Luke 20, verses 45 through 21, verse 4. And we are just going to finish out the book of Luke. That's what we're going to do for as long as it takes us here in the rest of the year. And then we'll figure out some things that we do for Advent, but that is what we're going to be doing for a good chunk of the next few months. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes, and they love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace, and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the banquets. But they devour widows' houses, and for show make lengthy prayers. These people will be punished more severely." As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury, and he also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. "Truly I tell you," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Now, I realize that it's been about a month since we've looked at the book of Luke, and so I want us to make sure that we have the context of our passage and remember where we're at. Jerusalem is bustling with the Passover pilgrims. We will see in just the next chapter that the Passover is going to start in a day or two. And so if you remember, where we are at is that it's the last week of Jesus' life, from the moment that normally we celebrate as Palm Sunday, where he rode in on a donkey and everyone was crying out Davidic terms and looking to the Savior who may come and finally free them from the Roman occupation that they've been looking for. And we see that Jesus actually made messianic claims in the text that we just looked at, which is right before it, which we actually looked at like 4 weeks ago, where he claimed to be the Messiah. He used a rhetorical question, asking questions about the Son of David, and he took on that term. But he also predicted his own death when he said the parable of the talents, where he went after the religious leaders and made it clear to them that they were not taking care of the people of God, and they were instead looking out for their own interests. And because of that, that they would murder God's Son. And so he's predicted his death, and he's made messianic claims. And because of this, the religious leaders are plotting against Jesus. Just a few verses ahead, you'll see how angry they were at the parable. They knew that Jesus was speaking against them, and so they are looking to get him, plot him. And they've done everything they can to try and trip him up. They've used theological questions about the resurrection. They've used political questions about the taxes, all trying to either have him lose the favor that he has with the crowds or anger the authorities so that they can get him killed. And this threat to them will be taken care of. It's in this that Jesus warns his disciples and the crowd about these religious leaders in as blunt of terms as you can get. And I want you to see that Jesus is saying this to his disciples, but it would be like me talking to my daughters right here and you all hearing it, right? I mean, he's saying it to the disciples, but he's got a crowd in the temple that are listening to this. So it's not just a beware about the religious leaders to the disciples, although they definitely need to be warned about this. He's warning the entire crowd. My guess is these guys don't really like him, even worse after this, right? But what we see here is that Jesus makes it absolutely clear that he condemns the religious leaders' me-first mentality. He says he doesn't pull any punches. He says, beware of these religious leaders, these teachers of the law. And then he lays out all the reasons why they need to be careful about them. And what he lists are all these attitudes of their heart that even though they seem like they're doing the right thing, just like Dawson seemed like he's building this beautiful lighthouse that's supposed to be this awesome thing to provide light and save all these shipwrecks, the reality is what was lurking in his own heart was not really looking out for the needs of others, but rather his own mentality deep inside of it, to where he would worry more about the rocks that are coming from there and the amount of work that it would take rather than actually a working lighthouse. And in the same way, these leaders are so consumed with their own gain and their own notoriety and their own everything. We'll see, there's a bunch of them listed here. Their own mentality, that's me first, that even though they act pious and even though they act like they care about the people of God, in reality, all they care about is themselves. And Jesus says that you need to be careful about this kind of an attitude. Beware of them because it is treacherous. Just like that lighthouse that can lead you astray and lead you to destruction, leaders, religious leaders, pastors even today, who have this kind of mentality can be destructive to you and I's our own faith life. And so it's important for us to beware. And so let's look at these attitudes that Jesus lists in this text. The first one that he lists is that they walk around in flowing robes. Now, there's a little bit of different ideas about this. There's obvious that these robes were a sign of wealth and success. And usually the robes that they had, the more flowing and the longer they were, it was the more impractical. I mean, you could trip over it and you could rip it. And so only the wealthy would wear this. Most people didn't wear a robe like that. They just had something that gave them the protection that they needed. But these leaders were consumed with wearing these robes and having this appearance of success and wealth. There was maybe some tassels on them that even applied that they were so spiritual that they had all these things woven into their clothes that they would remember the Ten Commandments. That's what the tassels were supposed to remind them of. And so what Jesus says is even though they were supposed to be religious leaders who were tell the people and teach the people about God, they were more focused on themselves and their appearance of wealth and success. That's not it. Only thing that they were driven by. It says also that they were driven to gain the attention and the respect of others. He says they walk around in these flowing robes and they love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace. To them, it wasn't just about the appearance of success and letting everybody know that they were great. It was also that those people would acknowledge their presence and that they would give them the attention and the respect that they needed. And we actually see in the Talmud, the Jewish writings, that it says that some religious leaders demanded this kind of respect, that when they came into the marketplace, the expectation was that their people would stop everything and give them the attention that they thought they deserved as people of God and give them that sign of respect. And so they were driven to gain this, Jesus says. And we need to beware. But not only that, they were focused on climbing the social ladder. The Jewish culture was an honor culture. And in honor culture, a lot of what you could determine where you were and the status in your group was through kind of the places that you sat, because this showed kind of the ranking you had. You know, when I was in junior high or in high school, I remember I called it the totem pole mentality with my friends. You know, the jockeying of positions that you had, I make fun of you to make you feel bad about yourself so I feel better about myself. And it's like, I'm good at this and you're bad at this, and there's just this jockeying, right? You want to move one step up that totem pole to make yourself feel better and everybody else feel worse. And what we see is that's exactly what's happening here. These guys are trying to get themselves the absolute best seats of honor in a banquet. They want people to acknowledge their honoring and how great they are by putting them as close as they could to the guests so that everybody knew that they were the ones who God had blessed with wealth, that they were the ones who the people had adored and gave them the respect and the adoration they needed. And so rather than focusing on the needs of others or even about teaching the word of the Lord, they were so consumed by making sure that they got the best seat of honor in a banquet and the most important seats in the synagogue. They sat as close to the ark as you could get. That way everybody could know that they were in the place of honor, and they gained that. But Jesus says not only that, they cloaked all of this in these selfish desires and religious piety. And I think this is the one that we have to like let sink into ourselves a little bit. Because I think it's so easy for us to kind of look at these people and say, oh, I can see your motives. Jesus makes it clear. You're doing all these things. And it's easy, I think, to look and see the different motives in other people maybe, but it's hard to see it in our own lives. And in these own people, they cloaked it in this religious piety. They made lengthy prayers to show how religious and how faithful and how great they were. And I think it should be a challenge to us. We'll look at this in a little bit, that we look at our own lives and we look in our mirrors and say, maybe we can do things and our motives can be different than we even know ourselves. And so Jesus in this says, we need to be aware. We need to be aware of our motives, and we need to be aware of the people out there, and especially other religious leaders who are driven by these motives. He said that the way that we can tell it is by their actions. And one of the ways that we can tell their actions is that they took advantage of the vulnerable widows. Now, widows were the ultimate, probably, vulnerable people in society. Maybe the sick or the lepers would be it. But in an honor society and in a patriarchal society, if you did not have a husband, and especially if you didn't have family members there to support you, you were vulnerable. You were vulnerable because you didn't have a system there that would take care of you. You didn't have children who would take care of you, and you didn't have access to certain things. And so we see that these religious leaders are so consumed with, not only just consumed with themselves, that they do all these things and are driven by all these different motives, but they also are not afraid to crush those who are more vulnerable. Now, we don't know what it means by they devour widows' houses. Jesus doesn't go into depths of the things that they did, whether they tricked them into giving money, whether they took over some of their land so they could feed their own things. We don't know exactly, but the point of the act is that they were doing things and taking advantage of the people that Scripture told them that they should take care of. I mean, throughout the Old Testament, it says that the people of Israel need to take care of the widow and the orphans. And so these religious leaders, rather than doing what they are called to do, to be a source of strength and comfort to the people, instead, were all about themselves. They were wanting everybody to see their wealth. They wanted everybody to know how much respect they deserved. And they also wanted people to understand how important they were and to move up that social ladder. And in the process, they weren't not afraid to take advantage of the people that they were spoken to take care of. This is why Jesus says we need to beware of religious leaders like that. Because what Jesus says, and he says some pretty harsh words, he says that God's going to punish them. He says these men will be punished most severely. Beware of them because of the danger that they have and they present to you, but also realize that they will be punished. Their deeds will not go unmet, and judgment will be faced on them. Now, the question I have for you again is, it's easy to point the fingers and it's easy to look at these people and say, man, I look at all these motives they have. The motive for wanting to have the appearance of success, to have wealth, the motive of wanting everybody to know that you have it, the motive of wanting attention and thinking that everybody thinks that you're wise or that you have this place of honor. If we look at it in those kind of terms, well, then maybe we need to look at our own hearts and say that maybe we might be driven by those things more than we care to admit. You know, I think the hardest thing for ourselves to do is to say, judge our own heart sometimes, isn't it? I mean, we can come in and we can do things and we can say this is our motivation, but sometimes these subtle undercurrents of our hearts have more of an effect on us than we would care to admit. And so we can say, hey, I want to do this task, but and it's important, but really what we're looking for is an appearance that we're smart or that we have our life figured out or whatever the case may be. And it can be in small things. I mean, sometimes the way to judge it is it's like, why does this thing bother me so much? You know, especially when we face road bumps. Why is it that, like, this little task is so important for me? You know, this week I was looking at something. I was asked. I'm not coaching volleyball this season, and so I was agreed that I would teach how to do scorekeeping, which is not that complicated, okay? Well, actually, it's a little bit more complicated than what you think. But there's a part of me that was like, I realized I was willing to help the school. I love to help the school, but I wanted to make it look good, and I wanted to get this teaching thing done exactly the way that I want it to. And I had to ask myself as I was processing through these questions, is it because I really care, or is there more motivation because I want some of these things? I want people to think I'm smart. I have my act together, or, you know, I don't know. Our motives are always a mixed bag. But I think the question that we have to ask ourselves is to not just think that we know our own motives and to push and ask those deeper questions. Does that make sense? I mean, I got frustrated at one point, and I'm like, "What? It's a stupid instructions for scorekeeping. Like, it shouldn't frustrate me this much. With all the other great things I have in my life, it shouldn't frustrate me this much." But it showed me that maybe there was a little bit more of that motive in my own heart than I would care to admit. And I think that's this warning that we should all have in our own lives. And the questions that we should ask in those moments when we have it is, how much of these attitudes infiltrated our own life? To ask those questions is the process of just what Christian discipleship is. It's actually almost what we talked about in our prayer of confession, that maybe sometimes our motives aren't as pure as what we think, and maybe we search after these things. We search after the comfort. We search after the adoration. We search after the respect. We search after the social capital. Again, wealth isn't bad. Having friends and social things aren't bad. But if those things drive us, and if they control us more than we care to admit, well, that's when we have a problem. And that's why Jesus says we need to beware. We need to beware. Beware of these attitudes in the lives of pastors and religious leaders, and beware of these attitudes in our own hearts. And so this week, I just encourage you to ask that question when you're praying, Lord, show me how maybe my motives aren't as pure as I think they are. Show me those ways that maybe I'm looking for these things rather than being secure in your love and in your just strength. It's interesting, though, that Jesus speaks so harshly against the religious leaders, but he commends somebody else. The religious leaders had the me-first attitude, but as he's teaching, he finds somebody who he commends in a powerful way. He commends the widow's sacrificial teaching. Now, in this temple, in the temple, there was these boxes that had these brass-like things or these metal things that looked like trumpets or funnels. And they were there, and people would come, and they would drop money, coins, because they didn't have paper, cash, or Venmo, or whatever it is, right? And so they would drop these coins. And you can imagine that if a rich person would come and they would walk, that they would drop all these coins in, and what would you hear? Clank, 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 right? And so you can imagine as Jesus is teaching that there are people who are going through here because it's the time of the Passover. It's a crowded time in the temple where all they hear is this clank, 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 clank. And if there's a big commotion, that people would look and they would see these people with all their flowing robes and all of this stuff. And they would think, oh man, those are the people that God has blessed. Those are the people who are giving, and it's a great thing for God. But Jesus looks different, not in the outward actions. He looks at the heart. And what he says is these people may often show off their giving in the temple. They may make a huge amount of noise. But the woman that he highlights is not the ones that the people would have highlighted. Instead, he highlights the woman who, quite frankly, most people would have ignored, because she walked up. She probably was not dressed in the greatest outfit. She was not in a spot of having much to her name at all. All we know is that she was very, very poor. And she gave two small copper coins, which the way the text is written is, it was probably almost everything she had. But she had a trust and a devotion of God, and even in her poverty, even in her poverty, she gave. And so she put her coins in, and no one noticed. No one would have thought at all that, wow, what she's accomplishing is great for God. They would have looked at those who gave way more and had all the success and said, oh, they're the ones. But instead, what Jesus does is, he says, look at the heart motives. But look at this woman. And he asserts the greatness of her meager gift. He says, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more than all the others. Now, we know that that's not physically true. There's lots of people who gave more coins. But Jesus says the math of the kingdom is different than the math of our world. And when God sees that she gives not out of her abundance, but rather out of just what God has given her, that meager gift is a powerful gift in the eyes of God. There's a greatness in this meager gift, and he raises it up as an example. He says, this woman gave two coins out of nothing, after having nothing. Now, I don't know about you, but there's a challenge in that. The challenge is that we must not only give out of our abundance, but we just give out of the generosity of what and thankfulness of what God has given us. And 2 Corinthians talks about being a cheerful giver. Give, even though it hurts sometimes. Give. And be thankful that you have something to give. And so there's a challenge there. You know, there's a challenge from this woman. It says, not just give out of our abundance, but just give because God has provided for us. But there's also an assurance, don't you think? I mean, sometimes when we think, well, I don't even know if my talent is good enough to do this thing, or I feel like I really can't give that much, or there's an assurance that God values even the smallest gifts. So there's a challenge that we need to make sure that we're generous, but there's also a challenge that what God has given us, what if we give out of that, out of our talents, out of our time, out of our finances, out of all those things, that even if it isn't what we think it could be, I mean, if you're a kid and you give like 25 cents out of your allowance, that's a powerful gift. And so what we give, God can value. I love this question that is quoted in one of the commentaries I read. His name is Paul Koistra, and I guess he's some kind of a missionary. He says about this text, he says, "The question is not how large is my gift going to be in God's king, to be God's king, how large is my gift going to be in God's kingdom's work? The real question is, how large of a place will God have in my life?" The question isn't how much I give, but rather how much of a role does God have in my life that he frees me to give? Does that make sense? Because giving generously and being generous with our time and our talents, not just to the church, I mean, in all the different places, it's rooted not in commands, it's rooted in an overwhelming joy and an appreciation for what Christ has given us. And when that grips our heart, well, then we don't hang on to those things that we hold so tightly, and we're freer to give. We're willing to pour into people, even though we may not get anything back, because we know that Christ has poured into us. We're willing to give because we know financially, because we know that, quite frankly, more of our needs are met. And so we're not controlled by the desire for things as much, because we know that the biggest need has been met, that Christ has provided us the salvation. And there's a gratitude there. We know that we may put ourselves in situations where we have to use gifts, and maybe we don't feel qualified, and maybe we don't even know if we can do it. And there's a fear, and there's an anxiety with that. But even in trying to use a new talent or new gift that God has given us, we know that as messed up as we may use that gift, that just trying to honor it for the sake of using that gift is a good thing. You know, I remember the first youth group talk I gave. I was so scared. I didn't think I'd ever preach. I didn't think I'd ever pray in front of people. I never thought I'd be in a pulpit, trust me. But my youth pastor had asked me to give a talk, and I remember how scared I was, thinking how bad I was going to be. And I asked them afterwards, they're like, "Well, it was interesting." That tells you all you need to know, right? But I think that God would take an imperfect talk like that, and he can use it more powerfully than we can imagine. And so when God calls us to serve, even though we may not feel like we did a great job, even though we may not feel like we even have the talents or gifts that we sometimes need, there's a cool thing that it's not about what we give, but rather it's about the attitude of our hearts and how big of a place God has in our heart. And the bigger place that it has, the more generous we'll be. So the question that I have for you this week to just wrestle with is, how large of a place will God have in your life? And how much are you willing to sacrifice for God? Again, this isn't like a hard-handed thing. This is a question as your pastor to say, ask the hard questions of ourselves, right? Ask ourselves, how much of our life is fully devoted with God? There's nothing wrong with wealth. God can use wealth to build his kingdom. And I think God gives people money sometimes, because I know people who are actually really wealthy and you would never guess it. And they're more generous than you could ever imagine, and God uses them. So it's not about how much we have. It's rather about how big of a role is God playing in our lives. And the more that he fills our lives, the more generous we're going to be with our time, with our finances, with our talents. So I encourage you this week to ask those tough questions. What is my motivation for doing certain things? Maybe it's more mixed than I would care to admit. And also ask the question, How much are we willing to sacrifice for God? Or maybe start there. How big of a role is God willing to play in my life? The beautiful thing about the Christianity is that the ultimate example of sacrifice we have, the reason why we can be generous, the motivation for our generosity, isn't to earn the applause of other people. It isn't to earn social status. It's not any of those things. The ultimate example is Jesus Christ himself, who had predicted his own death, who, 2 Corinthians says, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that although he was rich, which if you want to fill that in with Philippians 2, it says that he was God. He was in heaven himself. And he took on human flesh, and not only took on human flesh, but he took on death, which we're going to get later in this text. And for all that, he became poor, so that in his poverty, you and I might become rich. Rich in the grace of God. That's where the power comes in our lives. That's where the motivation for generosity comes. When we understand the great gift that he has given, and when his spirit is working in our lives, then he creates a spirit of generosity. Look, it doesn't go quickly. It's a process. But it's a process that we're called to ask. What are those motivations? And keep on asking ourselves, asking the Spirit to grow this desire in us to be people of generosity. Because our Savior was generous to us. Let's pray.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it, and we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.